that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, we have been seeing in our study of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians that this church body we have learned such a great deal about and appreciate and respect have proven to be very mature and very faithful in their work of faith, in their labor of love, and in the steadfastness of their hope in Christ Jesus. And we have seen that this church body has taken her own inspiration from the churches in Judea after they saw that those churches in Judea had stayed and remained steadfast in the midst of persecution and great trial and turmoil and suffering, and who were willing to sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. And we have seen how this church body has then in turn been an inspiration to other congregations in Laodicea and Macedonia and in other places. And we have also seen how Paul not only recognized this, not only recognized the Thessalonians for their maturity and their faithfulness, but praised them for their witness and then challenged them and encouraged them, as we saw beginning last week, to grow even more in their sanctification. And he had two particular issues in mind. One, he said, was to grow against the pollution of sexual immorality, which, just like our world, was rampant in their world and was all around them, saturating their thoughts and their worldviews. But the second issue that he wanted them to grow in sanctification was in the building up of the saints, regarding them as brothers in Christ and as part of a larger spiritual family where the waters of baptism were regarded as even more eternally binding than the blood of their own family relations. And all throughout this letter, Paul has been reminding them of the object of their steadfast hope, the reason that their faith seeks to work so hard, the fruit of their labor of love, which is, of course, the return of Jesus Christ, the parousia that we've already heard of in this letter. That is the promise that the Lord will return. Paul's already mentioned this three times in this letter. Chapter 1, verse 10, he encourages them to wait for his Son from heaven. Chapter 2, verse 19, he speaks of our hope before the coming of the Lord Jesus. And in chapter 3, verse 13, he prays that he may establish their hearts at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And in the text before us now, Paul takes up the subject of Paul's parousia very specifically, and he actually gives us some details about our Lord's return, details of which, of course, have come to him not out of his own vain imaginings or on his own proud boastings of what he has been able to glean from this, there, and the other in the Scripture text, but where, as he says in verse 15, it has come from a word from the Lord. which came to him as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul begins this text with verse 13, and he says this. He says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." Hope is a very good thing to have in life, is it not? When you, whenever you hear people in our day and age talk and say things like, well, everyone believes in something. It usually, of course, is within the context of our modern-day notion of pluralism, and that is that everyone has a right to their own faith, their own religion, to believe in whatever God or lack of God they choose, and they have a right to do that, and they have a right not to be judged by others for it. Hope, in other words, is something in our day and age that is considered a very private, a very democratic thing. It's what you may hope in whatever you choose to hope in, and that's just fine for you. We wish the best for you. The problem is, of course, that the very success of your life, the outcome for which you put your hope and your trust, is only going to be as good as the object of that hope. It's only going to be as good as that which you put your hope in. It's not the strength of your hope that gets you through. It's not your ability to screw up hope in a hopeless situation. It's what you put your hope in that will determine whether you succeed or fail. To hope in something that is not true, that will fail you when you need it the most, is the same thing as having a false hope. No matter how long or you or how many generations your family has believed in this hope, if there is nothing there, you have no true hope. It's kind of like generators. Backup generators that people get when they have blackouts at home. You know, your hope in time of need is that you can go out to the garage and you can pull out this machine that you spent lots of money on and that you've let sit there and ignored it for years. And that sometime when you are in the dark, you're going to pull that thing out and it's not going to start. I heard so many stories of that this year. With Irene coming through, my generator won't start. You see, it is not wrong, brothers and sisters, once you have discovered the truth, to want to warn others of falsehood, that the thing that person is trusting in is going to fail them. We do that for our kids, don't we? We love our kids. We see them growing up and testing waters of manhood and womanhood. And we see them hoping in lies. No one's going to get hurt. This is only going to affect me. I'm only trying this. I'm not jumping in with both feet. It's only an experiment. We try to warn them. You're hoping in your own ability to get out of this while before it's too late, and it's not going to be there. It's a false hope. And how many young people have to suffer before we realize that hoping in yourself is one of the worst things you can do? We warn others of falsehood. The thing, the person you're putting your hope in is not going to be there when you need him. Or when you need it. And having hope in the right thing, the right person, is what Paul wants the Thessalonians to have. Paul knows that hope in the wrong thing or the wrong person is really to have no hope at all. And ignorance of the truth only leads to superstition and to fear. That's the other thing I hear from guys who have generators that they've ignored for years, and they pull it and they talk about it. They say, yeah, I'm hoping my generator works. What is this? Superstition. Ignorance leads to superstition and to fear. It does not give you any true sense of comfort or assurance. And that is what you need the most. And Paul does not want the Christians to be ignorant. He says, if God has given us truth, if God has given us answers to our questions, if God has given us some things that we need to know, he says, through the apostles and through other inspired men who have together given us the written and completed scriptures, all we need for faith and practice, if it's in our hands, if it's in our laps, if it's in our homes, it should be in our minds. We should know this. We should know what God has given so that our trust may be in something solid and not in our ignorance and not in our superstition and not in our fears. We should know the truth so that we can trust God for it. To know and trust in the Word of God is to have a true hope. And it's a true hope that gives you true assurance. But to add to the Scriptures, to add to the Word of God, as some men have done, to add and say they have a new word from God, like Joseph Smith did, or who say they have knowledge of that the Scriptures have revealed that no one else has figured out, like Harold Camping does, again and again and again and again, is only to go back to ignorance. Trading the truth for a lie will rob you of assurance, will rob you of true hope. And so he is very burdened for them to know what God chooses to reveal to them. And so in verse 14, he teaches them and us the ground for our true hope. Verse 14, he says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." You see, the question on the Thessalonian church's mind has to do with those in their number that they've known and they've loved and they've worked side by side with and they've carried and they've blessed. And some of them already have died. They've died and they've been buried. They waited for the Lord, but they've died. And they're no longer with them. And the question on the Thessalonian church's mind is, what about them, Paul? What about them? What about those in their number who have died? Did they believe in vain by not living long enough for Jesus to return? Does that mean that they are lost? Is it too late for them? Well, for that matter, did all of the Old Testament saints, did they all believe in vain because they're all dead? None of them lasted until the parousia of Christ. What about them, Paul? And of course, this question reminds me of the account that is told in John chapter 11. You remember John chapter 11 is the resurrection, the resuscitation, rather, of Lazarus. And it's a very interesting account because Jesus is out preaching and teaching, and he gets word that his best friend, Lazarus, one of his very good friends, is sick and ill, and it looks like his days are numbered. And his family is wanting Jesus to come. And the text says something very disturbing. It says that Jesus deliberately waited, and Lazarus died, and he was buried. And then Jesus says, "Now, let's go to Bethany." He meets with Martha at the grave, at the tomb, rather. He wasn't buried, he was entombed. And Martha sounds like she was a Thessalonian Christian. She says, "Lord, if you had only come sooner, my brother would not have died." What we must not ever miss when we read that account, brothers and sisters, that the Lord purposely waited, tarried, not because he did not care for his good friend Lazarus, but that so he might be glorified in everything that happens. Remember that. The Lord loves you. But that doesn't mean He's always going to answer every single prayer request you ask, or that your wisdom and His wisdom sometimes clash, and yours is obviously the superior. And if God doesn't answer, it must be because He doesn't like you anymore, and well, that's okay, enough with you, I'm going to go off and live my life. I have known dozens of people who walk away from the Christian faith with nothing more than that. Well, God didn't answer my prayer, so nuts to Him. Lord, if you'd only been here, my brother would not have died. Well, Jesus responded to Martha with two things. Remember? You're recalling this? The first thing He said was, I am the resurrection. Which is, you know, I think first time modern day Christians hear that, that's good. But for her, it must have been a very shocking thing to say. You know why? Because what He was saying is, Martha, your hope is not to be in this life. Don't put your hope in this life, in anything in this life. Your brother, your brother's health, your own health, anything. Don't put your hope in this life. Put your hope in the resurrection to come. Then, once we realize that, now we can appreciate how Jesus is the resurrection. Jesus is the gift of eternal life and wonderful blessing that that is. Your hope must be in the surety of life to come. And then He gives her a token of evidence that His words are true. You want a little token, a little guarantee, a little assurance that I am going to call you from the grave one day to immortality? All right, I'll show it to you. Lazarus, come forth. Now, Lazarus, of course, was raised to mortality. He would have to die again. But his point is, he's demonstrating that what he's promising Martha, what he promises you, is far greater than to be brought back to this life. I don't know if that was a blessing or a curse for Lazarus. How'd you like to die twice? Have the dead in Christ died in vain, Paul? No, they haven't. Everyone's days, listen to me, brothers and sisters, everyone's days are numbered. There is no such thing as premature death. And that goes for every one of us. That goes for us, whether we're yet born, whether we're young, or whether we're old. It applies to us whether we die of, quote, natural causes, unquote, or whether we are murdered by someone who has put their entire reason for being into a lie. The truth is, my friends, and you hold on to this, Christ keeps His own, not for this life, but for the next. That can never be taken away from you. It can't be taken by you or by anyone else. Even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, brothers and sisters, you should fear no evil. Doesn't say there won't be evil. Doesn't say you won't be tempted to fear it. But you may have the assurance that fearing evil is not the answer. And why? Because God is with you. But what happens, Paul? What happens when a Christian dies in the Lord? Well, the answer is not spelled out so much in this text, although we can refer to others, and we will with time. But it is obvious, isn't it? It's obvious that Paul and the Thessalonian Christians know some of this answer already. Look at that. They know already. His answer to them is not just simply starting from scratch. There's already some things they are aware of in this regard, just like you are. You know, you see, ignorance guesses at what it doesn't know. Ignorance looks at a dead body, doesn't see any life, doesn't see any response, sees the decay. Ignorance says, that must be all she wrote. Ignorance says, that's all, there's no more to life. Or, if there's life after death, it can't be as good as this is. And so it is no wonder, my friends, that ignorance lives by a philosophy that says, live as though there's no tomorrow because there might not be a tomorrow. Ignorance says, play hard, leave a pretty corpse. That's what ignorance says. Ignorance looks and sees how Christians and non-Christians both die and are buried in this age. And it concludes that it must not really matter what you believe. What's the difference? Ignorance says it doesn't matter how you die, therefore it doesn't matter how you live. Paul doesn't want you to be ignorant. Paul teaches you because God wants you to know with surety what the truth is. Now, what Scripture does teach on this is summarized for us with an answer from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? And listen carefully. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. That's that sanctification. And do immediately pass into glory. Immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, still being united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. That is the truth that God is giving us in the Scriptures, and it's summarized in that answer. And that is what is understood by all here when Paul goes on to say then that with the return of Christ comes all those who have fallen asleep already in Him. That is to say, of course, that what he's talking about are the souls of those believers who have died, who have left their bodies behind, will come with Him as He appears again in this world, and this is our sure Christian hope. It was a hope of these Thessalonians, as well as being the hope of every single Christian generation that has lived since. Lived and professed faith, died in the Lord and has been buried, are all commended to the ground, their bodies are, in the hope of the resurrection. That is what separates the believer from the unbeliever, the hope of the resurrection. That is your hope, too. But it will only be true for you if your trust now is in the one who has already died and rose again, if your trust is only in the one who ascended into heaven in glorious victory and power, if your trust is in the living Lord, your hope is based on truth, not on some myth, not on somebody's perspective or a lie. It's based on truth. Because just as He left, He will return. That's what the Scriptures say. Now, the rest of this passage, verses 15 through 17, goes on to speak with some amazing detail about the parousia of Christ and how it will occur and some of the events that happen during it. And I think it's important to say here that before we get into these verses, that it's important for us to be reminded. Paul's focus here is strictly on the concern of the Thessalonians, okay? In the Christianette Hour, Elder Hannes was speaking about the wrath of God. And part of the wrath of God included the resurrection. And the resurrection of the wicked unto judgment is certainly a part of this. But that is not mentioned here, not because it's absent, but because the focus of Paul's attention is strictly to believers here. He's answering their question, and he's giving them the comfort of their concern. And that is the focus of his mind here. They want to know about those among them who have died, and Paul answers that question. He isn't starting off by saying, okay, here is the thorough doctrine of the return of Christ. But that is not to say that what Paul does say here in 1 Thessalonians is all that will ever happen at the parousia of our Lord. At the same time, we study the details, in other words, and this is sometimes something I think we have to remind ourselves of. When we study the details of the Lord's return, we need to be reminded that there is just as much warning in Scripture against presumption, against jumping to conclusions, against being too sure that we know all of the right answers. There's just as much warning of what we are not to know as there is specifics that we may know about that very time and that very moment. And so we take Paul's words here as well as elsewhere, not as some puzzle that, really the smart ones among us have the wherewithal to figure out and might claim to be able to put it all together for us and to sell a book and to go to a prophecy conference on it and to answer all of our questions. We also take Paul's words here as not some deep, dark mystery so that only the super spiritual among us can actually receive and yet will very graciously tell us what the Lord has spoken and given to them. Verse 18 tells us what this is all about. Verse 18 says these words are given to us as Christians, not to doctoral students, not to our professorial candidates, not to the ministers. Given to you, given to the Christian, given to every single one of us. For what? For our encouragement. It's given for your believing encouragement. That means it's not first and foremost given for your efforts in evangelism, so that we can bring non-believers in and talk them about the return of Christ and scare them to death. And it's not for your entertainment either. It's not so that Tim LaHaye can sell misguided books. It's not for so that Hollywood can put together some movies that you'll buy tickets for and watch and think, oh, I've seen the end times. Those are leeches that want to drain the blood from the truth. And they will tell you anything your itching ears want to hear. These words are meant for one purpose, and that is to encourage you that your hope is true and that you may draw the assurance of the Lord. And it is to warn you not to be puffed up with knowledge. Now, looking at this passage is going to take us into next week to finish. So let me simply focus on the issue at hand this morning. Three things. What Paul is writing here concerns a sequence of events that all take place during Christ's visible parousia. Okay? We have only a little to go on regarding the speed, and I think the speed is one of the aspects that I want to bring up here, at which these events occur. We have very little to go on. Is this a fast? Is this immediate? Is this a long-standing thing? We don't really have much to go on in that regard. Regarding the visible descent of Christ, the only comparison we can make to what Paul is saying here is the word of the angels in Acts chapter 1, who speak of who comment on the ascent of Christ into glory. This is what they say. The text says, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by him in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Now that would suggest to us that Christ will most likely descend at a slow pace, a majestic pace, a kingly, regal pace, which would go along very well, by the way, with the trumpet call, the command, the shout, all preluding the entrance of the King into your midst. Now, regarding the raising of the dead, there are two things that we compare this with. The first is that we have the resuscitations of the dead that appear not only in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament. In fact, there's several of them. Too many of them to be dismissed very easily as being, oh, some mistake or myth or something. They happen repeatedly, again and again and again. Such as the, you know, just thinking of the, you know, the New Testament, the little girl, Tabitha, the son of the widow, both in the New Testament and under the prophet, Lazarus, others. There are several we could think of. They are all described, when a resuscitation takes place, they're all described in very similar language, and that is, it's like somebody waking up out of a deep sleep, which is, you know, a little sluggish, a little disoriented. I think of the time that that Jesus raised the little girl. The first thing he said was, give her something to eat. It's very much along that kind of line. But the second thing we can draw from in terms of understanding the resurrection of the dead here is, of course, the very fact that our Lord Jesus is recorded to have risen from the dead, and we can look at that. We know, for instance, that his immortal body was already gone when the angel rolled away the stone from the tomb. Opening the tomb did not let Jesus out, it let the others in. He was already gone. He was able to appear and disappear with his disciples that evening in a locked room. You know, we sometimes say he walked through walls. Well, no, it wasn't that stupid. He just came and went at his will. That was the nature of his immortal body. He could come and go as he pleased. So waking the dead to immortality here would mean that their bodies would first be restored and transformed. And then their souls would be reunited with them, much in the way I would assume that Adam himself was created. You remember Genesis 1? Adam is created first of the dust of the earth, and then God breathes into him the breath of life. The same kind of thing would happen in the grave. The body would be reconstituted, and then the soul would enter in. So whether the dead are buried in the ground as honorable Christian burials are done, or whether they are lost at sea, or whether their ashes have been scattered in the wind either on purpose or because their remains were just simply unrecoverable, none of that hinders God from calling those bodies back together again. Nothing. Just as all of creation responded to the word of God, let there be, so also even the bodies of believers will be brought together at the very command of God, the very shout of God. Just as Jesus says in John chapter 5, all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And then finally, those who are still living, he says, will be transformed. And Paul himself goes on in one of the next letters he writes. He'll write 2 Thessalonians first, and then he'll write 1 Corinthians. And it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that he tells us, there we know the speed at which the living will know the transformation of their bodies from mortality to immortality. He says it will be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in the bat of an eyelid. No wonder the living will be last. It's done. And when you think about that, think about that for a second. Transformed from mortality to immortality. Put away your cane. Put away those nagging prescription drugs. Throw away your eyeglasses. Where'd you go? And immediately, your greatest enemy doesn't even exist anymore. Oh, death, where is your sting now? Well, the sting of death is sin. Well, where is sin now? I'm perfectly holy in Christ. There is no sin in me anymore. There's no death in me. It's going to be fantastic for that generation. Unbelievable. So you wonder how it's going to be for those who are awakened from the dead. Now, next week, Lord willing, I want to continue in the study of this passage and go on into the next. We'll look at more fantastic information that Paul is revealing here by the Lord's will. And of course, we want to come back to the most important thing, and that is, may the Lord lay these things on your hearts first, and then on your minds. May we indeed be not intellectually enlightened so that we can out-argue somebody who disagrees with us, but may we be encouraged. But let me also close by what has to be on the minds of some who are thinking about this and reeling. We speak of an event in the future that is unabashedly supernatural, unexplainable, can't be grasped by a scientist, an archaeologist, a sociologist, a psychologist. These are things which are beyond man to measure. And man is not comfortable when he cannot measure all things. Man is not comfortable when he must submit to God. And so I want to remind you, brothers and sisters in Christ, you believe in a supernatural gospel. You must. You may think, well, everything else I buy, but this is just too much. You must wrestle with that unfaithfulness. The Bible says that God made all of creation in 6 days. If he meant millions of years, he would have said so. If he meant ages that didn't involve time at all, he would have said so. But he didn't. He said days. Belief in that is not optional. I'm sorry, our denomination disagrees. It is not optional, my friends, for our faith. It is absolutely critical. Because right away, right in the very first chapter of the Bible, the line is drawn. Will you believe in a true and living God whose powerful word speaks and it is done and all nature obeys him? Or will you not? It says in the Bible that Jesus was raised from the dead. That is not optional either. Because what Jesus said, what Jesus claimed to be, is only verified, is only proven to us by the demonstration that he gave in himself. Okay, you raised Lazarus, as the Pharisees would say. Why don't you show us something? Give us a sign from God. raising up of his own body and soul is the greatest and most sure demonstration of the truth of his words that he could give, and he did it for you. Jesus is the very Word of God. He not only speaks with authority, he speaks with the power of God. He says to the paralytic, not rise up and walk, your sins are forgiven. He speaks with the power of God. He speaks in creation, he speaks in judgment, and he speaks in forgiveness. This is the only place you can go for those things. Christ is the only one who may be Lord of your life. Do not deny him. And the Bible also says that at the last day, at the command of God, all things that Paul describes here will visibly and miraculously occur. The world will not just continue to go on as before. The dead in Christ, my friends, are not going to be forgotten. And the judgment and the justice of God will not be delayed. You must believe in the Word of God. Because with your faith comes God's forgiveness, the shelter from the storm that you need, the blessing that you need in life now. But with the return of Christ, my friends, comes the best. Everlasting life beyond your wildest dreams. Oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice at the news that we can contemplate. Father, we find it easier to take a stand on things that have happened in the past. We sometimes comfort ourselves with the scientific verification of those things, and we say, yes, there is credible reason to believe this, but Lord, it's something about the future promises. Something about that which is to come in the future, and we look around and we think, well, how can we really believe something that fantastic is going to happen? And all of a sudden, Lord, we are in the same boat. We can commiserate with the Old Testament saints who read Isaiah 53 and said, resurrection from the dead? I'm not sure about that. Lord, have mercy on us for our skepticism, our foolish narrow-mindedness that says, I will be the measure of all things. Forgive us, Lord, for how so many in this world eagerly use that gift of this creation and deny the giver. We do not want to be in that position. Whether we're living or whether we're dead, we wait for you. And we will hear your voice, and we will answer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.